Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon Ryan. I'm on staff here at Red Village. If you're new to Red Village or if I don't know who you are, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. Before I get into today's sermon and passage, I just wanted to clue you all in on where we're headed for the next several weeks, especially with Aaron not preaching for several weeks going in the future. So next week will be his last sermon, like Jay said, and he'll be commissioning both the Smith family as they head to Alabama, and our brother Valentin, who's heading to North Africa, where is he? Way in the back. Talk to him about that before he leaves, if you're interested. Then the following week after that, Pastor Jay will be preaching on deacons, I believe, and if he's undecided about that, now he's committed. And then after that, for the next 6 or 7 weeks, various preachers, including myself, will be preaching on the Psalms. So we'll be just preaching various Psalms throughout that time in the summer. So I hope that you're here to join us for those. So like I said, today is the last sermon in our series, The Eternal Weight of God's Glorious Love. Up until now, we have heard sermons on some of the ways God loves us, how powerful his love is, and how important that is for our lives. And today, to close the series, I'm going to talk about how God's love is in us and how we are to show that love to each other as modeled by Christ. So today, we're going to take a look at Philippians 2, 1-11. The letter to the Philippians was written by Paul, most likely while he was under house arrest in Rome around 62 AD. And there's actually some similarities between the Philippian church and Red Village that I thought were interesting and I thought I'd bring out to you just to paint the context of the church. For starters, the initial members of the Philippian church were a group of women that Paul found by a river. Likewise, Red Village began as a Bible study for some college women. Both churches are generous with their finances and also in their service to the church. Philippi was a city largely populated by veteran Roman soldiers, so they were most likely quite active and fit, as well as very loyal to their authority, the emperor, which led to persecution for the church there who saw God as their highest authority in Christ. Similarly, Madison is a very fit and active city, as I'm sure you know, and filled with those who are very loyal to the president and like-minded political leaders, and another authority more local, the university. This creates difficulty for the church here, as these entities often oppose many of the views of an evangelical church. Lastly, the tone of this letter is, for the most part, positive, because the Philippian church was, for the most part, healthy, which is great. I'm encouraged by the fact that I can say the same thing about Red Village, and I hope you are too. I don't have the depth of relationship with this church yet that Paul had with the Philippians as he was there for several years. But my family and I have been here 9.5 months, and there have been aspects of moving back to Madison that have definitely been difficult. But RVC is not one of them. My family and I will both tell you that RVC has probably been one of the best aspects of this transition. The care, the respect, and the love that we have received has been amazing. And I hope if any of you are new to this church that your experience is similar. Now, of course, there's always room to grow, and Paul makes that evident by addressing things going on in this church that he loves dearly, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And the same is true of Red Village. The work of sanctification, of growing in Christ-likeness, is never over in this life, right? And sin is always seeking to uproot good that is done. But be encouraged that Red Village is healthy and has been an extremely positive influence on my family and I hope it is on you as well. So with that, let's get into the passage. I'm going to read the entire passage and then pray. It should be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. So Philippians 2, verses 1-11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these beautiful words of Paul's, and that they still end up in our hands 2,000 years later. Thank you for the truths they reveal. And may the words that are spoken today, may you use your spirit to use them however you see fit for your glory and for the good of the church. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I have 4 points for you all today that we'll each get to in turn. The first point I'm calling, pride is the way of the world. Now let me say before I get into that, that whenever you study an epistle, especially one of Paul's, I would recommend reading the entire letter start to finish. Or at the very least, if you stop somewhere, reread the last paragraph or two before starting into a new section just to make sure that you're tracking with Paul's argument. A lot can be learned about the context of a church's situation, and a lot of poor Bible study can be prevented just by making sure you have a decent grasp of the flow of a given letter and its arguments. Study Bibles and commentaries, of course, can also be helpful with things like this to help paint the picture of the situation that Paul's speaking to. So when you read Philippians start to finish, two major issues emerge, which are both vague, because we're only getting one side of the conversation, in this case, Paul's response. The first is outside persecution, which is happening because of the city they were in and the cultural climate, as I mentioned earlier. So Paul speaks to this in chapter 1 and exhorts the Philippian church to be united in persevering through persecution. In chapter 2, he is transitioning to the other issue, internal conflict. Now, as I said before, the Philippian church was fairly healthy. They did not have the issues of frequent divisions and rampant sexual immorality that the Corinthian church had, for example. But there were things happening that, if left unchecked, could have led to division. This may have been church-wide or localized. It's hard to tell. In chapter 4, Paul names two women who were clearly at odds with one another, but who were both apparently strong Christian women. So what was the issue or issues causing conflict? Well, we get at least two of them in chapter 2, verse 3, so let's look there again. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." So this is actually a command. He's commanding the church to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. He's prohibiting these two egocentric ways of thinking. Now, selfish ambition is pretty clear in what it means, but conceit in this case means something like seeking personal glory. There apparently have been some people in the church that were doing things at the expense of others to get ahead or get glory for themselves. So when put that way, we all know immediately why Paul is prohibiting it. These are both manifestations of pride, which leads us to worship ourselves instead of God. If there were a chief sin, it would certainly be pride, would it not? It's the sin behind every sin, and God hates it. Proverbs 3:34 tells us that God opposes the proud explicitly. It leads to all forms of idolatry because pride tells us that we know better than God and that this or that thing deserves our worship more than God, which of course is false, and we end up obeying our own wills. So if I'm selfish with my finances, for example, it means I'm prideful in thinking I'm more trustworthy in my use of money than God. If I run people down and lie and cheat to get a position I want really badly, I'm being prideful in thinking that my will is better than God's and that I need to resort to sinful means to get what I desire rather than trusting God to provide. If I have sex before I get married, I'm actually being prideful in thinking that I know how to have a healthy relationship better than God, who prohibits this explicitly. Now, please understand that I'm preaching to myself here, too. I have been prideful in all of these ways in the past, and it got me nothing but hurt. So we see these acts take place in the world constantly, and the temptation is very real to follow the world accordingly. We look at people in the business world and we hear terms like power suit and shark. And we know immediately that these terms relate to people who are more or less business bullies. They definitely have been selfishly ambitious and combined with good business acumen have found great worldly success and wealth. A shark's way of doing business, otherwise known as, you know, do what you need to do to get ahead, regardless of who gets in your way, is celebrated and encouraged in the world. Where does that selfish ambition and glory-seeking lead? You have money and power, but little else to give your life meaning. It leads to broken relationships with other people as bridges get burned in the name of success. It also disrupts our relationship with God because pride is sin, and God abhors sin, plain and simple. Ultimately, in the church, it creates division and infighting. This division derails the mission of the church because while we quarrel with each other trying to prove that we're right, evangelism doesn't happen because we're too focused on ourselves. We become loveless hypocrites to the world, and our witness is destroyed. And those in the church who need care or intentional discipleship don't receive it and fall away. I don't need to prove these things to you. We've all seen people who got everything that they desire, but went as far as to commit suicide because of the emptiness they felt. We've all seen church divisions, either from a distance or up close, and the broken people they leave in their wake. Pride is the way of the world, which is always counter to the way of God. And while it looks wise and looks like we are helping ourselves, we're really just getting in our own way. Matthew 23:12 says, "He who exalts himself will be humbled." So how have you been getting in your own way? Is there any place where you have been seeking your own will, your own glory, instead of God's? Pray over these things and pray that God would change your heart so that you don't end up burning bridges and so that Red Village never becomes a divided church. God opposes the proud, but he also gives grace to the humble. And this brings me to my next point, which I've titled, "Humility is the Way of Christ." So let's read verses 3-8. It reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the word humility is being used in this passage in a couple places. I'll be using that word a fair amount, and we hear it tossed around all the time in our daily lives, especially in the church. But what is a true definition of humility? What does it actually mean to be humble? Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines humility as, quote, "a modest or low assessment of one's own importance," unquote. Now, this is probably the most practiced definition. We needlessly self-deprecate to show ourselves modest. We put ourselves down and can almost go so far as self-loathing. As Christians, there can be pressure to not celebrate people's talents or accomplishments or momentous occasions in the church because we're so worried about appearing humble. But having a low opinion of yourself prevents you from celebrating and leaning into your strengths confidently. Plus, that word importance hints that the focus is on someone's achievements rather than their character, I would say. So I think the Oxford definition is close, but misses the mark just enough to cause problems and stunt truth. My definition of humility that I'll be using for the day is adapted from a book by C.J. Mahaney. So it reads, and it should appear on the screen, "Having a correct assessment of oneself and living accordingly." Now, by correct, I mean all things considered on a cosmic scale. We need to correctly assess ourselves amongst other people, but also, most importantly, before God. A correct assessment of ourselves before God for any of us is that he is the creator and we are the creature. He is the potter and we are the clay. Who are we to answer back to God who made us? If we cannot keep that truth in front of us at all times, we will never actually be humble by the Bible's definition. Now, nobody did this better than Jesus, and that's why Paul uses him as the shining example of humility here. So let me just say, for starters, that Jesus was God. Paul affirms that explicitly here in verse 6, which is one of the clearest affirmations of this truth in the New Testament. If there is any doubt in your mind that Jesus is God, Paul just said it right there. So either Paul was a liar, or Jesus was actually God. If it's the former, then we are all worthiest of pity, right? But if it's the latter, then that is something that cannot be ignored. If you're not a Christian today, you need to wrestle with this truth. That has been made clear in the life of every Christian here. If you have questions about Jesus being God and what that means for your life, or anything else about the gospel, frankly, any of the staff of Red Village would love to talk to you. Don't put it off. Start the conversation today, because, like I said, he just said it right there, and it's one way or the other. There's no middle ground here. So what I think would be helpful going forward is to rearrange the phrases of verses 6 to 7 just to make it clear what is happening, which shouldn't take away from the truthfulness of the statement at all. It'll appear on the screen behind me. Starting at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, when he was born in the likeness of men, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So we see the progression of events a little better with this rearrangement, as well as Jesus' thought process and ultimately why he was a model of humility. Even though he was God, once he put on flesh at the incarnation, being born a baby, he correctly assessed himself before God as a human before the Creator and lived accordingly, becoming God's servant. Now, there's some debate about the phrase emptied himself, what that means, and how that looked practically in Jesus' life. Some people think that it meant that Jesus gave up some of his divine abilities, which you may even have been taught in other churches in the past. But if you think it through logically, to give up some of his divine abilities means that he, you know, basically became less God. And to not be fully God means he's not God. And therefore would have meant that he wouldn't be a suitable atonement on the cross for us, which can't be what Paul is saying here. Instead, I side with the theologians that take it to mean that Jesus relinquished status that he deserved as God. As Jesus, the Son of God, was fully man and fully God in one person, and therefore rightly deserved the worship of everyone around him. This is evidenced by stories like the three wise men and the nativity, who bring the baby Jesus extremely lavish gifts, recognizing him as the King of Kings. But as we see in the rest of the Gospels, that's not what happened most of the time. Most of the time, Jesus was chastised, was ridiculed, was accused. In other words, he gave that deserved status up to be a servant of God. And we know that he wasn't only a servant with his life, but also with his death. So let's read verse 8 one more time. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus not only gave up the cosmic worship owed him, but he humbled himself to the lowest point that a human could in first century Israel. He was humiliated and brought to trial as a criminal, convicted for crimes he did not commit, and suffered an execution that was typically reserved for the worst of criminals, such as terrorists, murderers, or those who commit treason, known as crucifixion, as you well know. To the onlookers and those who sought Jesus' death, Jesus was the lowest of the low at that moment that he was on the cross, all to serve and obey the Father's will for his life. If God's will had allowed for it, Jesus would not have chosen to go to the cross. That is why he prays for the cup to be taken from him in Gethsemane. But Jesus knew that it was the Father's will for him to be crucified, so he obeyed, knowing what it would cost him. Being found in human form, Jesus acted in humility because he correctly assessed his position before the Father and submitted in obedience, knowing too that it was for the good of the world, putting others ahead of himself. That is the model that we are to follow. This brings me to my third point. Unity in love is the goal. After we pursue humility before God, we need to pursue humility with one another. What this should lead to is unity in the church, amongst other places. Let's go back and look at verses 1 to 4. It reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Just like Paul wanted the Philippian church to be united in the face of outside persecution, he also wanted them to be united within so that the internal conflict would cease. Now, the way to unity is humility, having a correct assessment of ourselves with each other and living accordingly. Now, a correct assessment of ourselves, generally speaking, is that we all have different gifts and talents that we are to leverage for the glory of God and the spread of his kingdom. But foundationally, that we are all of equal value. Each of us has been made in God's image, and therefore God loves us all equally. And no human life is more valuable than another or worthier of life than another. This gets at things like violence, surely, but also judgment, self-righteousness, and selfish ambition. There should not be broken lives and relationships left in our wake in our pursuit of anything. That is not God's will. Instead, in humility, we should actively pursue God's will for our lives, following his wisdom and commands to lead us to our best life, which will be full of strong relationships lived for the glory of God. This is what the church is meant to show to the world, so that the world sees that the way of Christ is best. Our conduct with and love for each other is our most powerful witness. Now, part of actively seeking God's will means using the godly gifts and passions he has given us for the good of his kingdom. Therefore, to be humble does not mean that you never talk about what you're good at. Being humble also doesn't mean immediately putting yourself down when someone compliments you. And believe me, I need to grow in this as well. But humility is correctly assessing yourself, which includes what you're good at, your gifts, your strengths, and utilizing them whenever you can for the glory of God. Being humble doesn't mean that you can't be good at things. It means that you have, again, correctly assessed that God gave you talents and gifts so that you would use them for his glory and for the betterment of this church. Of course, it also means correctly assessing that each of us has weaknesses and places where we need others who can do something better than we can. And we should maturely take constructive criticism about ways we can grow. When we all have this correct assessment of ourselves as fellow humans and utilize our God-given gifts and maturely seek growth in our weaknesses, it will bring unity because we will be working together and lifting each other up for the betterment of Red Village Church. So, therefore, follow Christ, which is my final point. If you are a Christian today, I ask that in humility you would count others more significant than yourself, remembering that we are all made in the image of God and that Christ modeled the self-sacrifice in every way and in the ultimate way. And we know that we have received the Holy Spirit who can and will empower us to do this and mature us in the process. We can do this in so many ways. We can cook meals for those in need. We can babysit for families. We can help each other find work. We can pray for one another. We can disciple young Christians. We can give financially to the church itself or to any other godly pursuit. And these are just a few of many, many, many examples. It is giving up ourselves for the sake of others, but also in humility, live unashamedly for the gospel, leveraging every gift and talent you have for the work of the gospel and the spread of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ did this too. Going back to Matthew 23:12, it reads, "Fully, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's look at our passage one more time, starting in verse 9. "So Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ humbled himself and was humiliated, like I said before, to the lowest point a human could go, all in obedience to God. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place he could go, so that the name of Jesus is now the name above all names. If you're not a Christian today, this passage points to the gospel very clearly. The Son of God became a human called Jesus, who never sinned, but regardless suffered and died on a cross, was buried and rose again after 3 days, and was exalted by God as the true King of the universe. This made a way for us as sinners to be put right with God, as Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross, that if we in humility correctly assess ourselves before God and repent, our sins will be forgiven, and someday Jesus will return and exalt and glorify those who follow him to eternal life. So to close, let's give up ourselves for the sake of others. This is humility in action. This is God's love in us. Godly love is not a feeling, it's a verb, putting the good of another ahead of our own. Christ put all of our good ahead of himself. Let's live like Christ, live in humility, and pursue unity in love with one another for the spread of the gospel and for the strengthening of God's church. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who not only atoned for our sins on the cross, but was our perfect model, is our perfect model of Christian living today. Thank you that he exhibited humility in the ultimate way, as far as a human could go, that we know what we are to do. Pray, God, for the grace and the enabling, the empowering by your Spirit to carry this out with each other into the world, that the world would know us by our love and humility. Pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.